Well, it's lovely to be together as God's people, to worship Him as we have been doing, to be able to sing praises to His name. What a blessing it is, and to think of the risen Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We come to the time of our worship service where we delve into God's Word, and we've been working through the letter to the Galatians. We are looking at the section in Galatians 5, verse 16 to verse 26. Let me just read this text, and then we'll be concluding the section this morning. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 16 to verse 26. Apostle Paul writes, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another." Let's just pray together. Lord our God, prepare our hearts now to receive your word. We thank you that you have spoken through your holy, perfect word. And we thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who illumines the eyes of our heart, that we may take hold of your word by faith. Lord, we come to you as needy sinners, looking to Christ our Lord and Savior to cleanse us from all sin and unrighteousness, to wash us and to purify us through his precious blood, and to continue the work of sanctifying us, molding and shaping us, so that we will stand one day before you without fault and great joy at the return of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. So minister to us now, we pray. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, doctrinal errors around core doctrines are tremendously dangerous for the church. It will destroy the church if it is not eradicated. Doctrinal error is like an active cancer that, if left untreated, will drain the life out of a church. And it starts typically with new teaching that begins to emerge, that begins to seep into the church in one way or another. It could be through a false teacher that comes in, someone who is propagating a new idea, maybe through some other book or material that some of the Christians within a church get hold onto, and they start pushing. And that can lead then in turn to conflict and to disturbance within the church. The glue that binds a church together, namely the love of Christ, evaporates, and there is nothing but pride and enmity and envy that festers within its ranks, destroying its witness. It's happened before. It's happened in our lifetime. And it will happen again. And we need to be on our guard against false teaching. This is what was happening to these Galatian churches. There were a group of vocal teachers that had emerged. They had infiltrated these churches, and they were telling the Gentile Christians that unless they adopted the Jewish laws and practices, including male circumcision, they could not be saved. They would be excluded from God's covenant community. And we can think of how these churches were shaken. All of a sudden, their assurance in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ begins to evaporate. Now they're not so sure. Had they been misled by the Apostle Paul, who was teaching them that you are saved by faith alone in Christ alone? And so arguments began to break out. Major conflicts emerged. Paul writes of this trouble that had come into their midst. Going back to this text in Galatians 1 verse 6, he says, "I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but that there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. Paul is astonished at how quickly this has happened within these Galatian churches. They were sucked into this false teaching, hook, line, and sinker. Their souls were in great peril because of this false gospel. And more than that, the unity of the church had been shattered. You have the example of the Apostle Peter in chapter 2, verse 11 to 14, when these Judaizers were there, these men of the circumcision, as they were called. Peter wanted to withdraw from the Gentiles. He was too embarrassed to sit down and eat with them. Didn't want to offend these Judaizers. And Paul has to rebuke him. And you come to chapter 5 and verse 15, and Paul writes, "But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." You see, those who had adopted this new teaching, this Jewish law that was necessary for salvation, they were full of pride and conceit. They looked down upon others with their simple faith in Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They were hypocritical. They were judgmental. They began to provoke others. And so there was this conflict, this major conflict, biting and devouring one another. What a sad development in these churches. And Paul has to write to confront this false doctrine and to seek to rescue these Galatian churches from believing a false gospel that could not save, that would sever people from Christ and assign them to eternal condemnation. And so from Galatians chapter 1 to 4, he argues that the gospel is all about trusting in Jesus Christ alone. The law cannot save. It was given to expose sin, to point one to Christ. The law cannot eradicate sin. It cannot justify anyone. No one through their good works are able to save themselves. To try to save yourself by obeying the law, to try to keep certain rules and ceremonies, will in effect lead to God's curse being placed upon you. Why? Because the law cannot justify anyone. And no one can perfectly keep the law of God. All it does is to reveal sin, to expose our sinful hearts, to show us our need of salvation, which is in the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is necessary, yes, to preach the law of God, but only to point the lost sinner to the Savior, Jesus Christ, who alone can save. But the question can be asked then, well, if we as Christians have been set free from the condemning power of the law, how are we to overcome sin? Because we must do that. How are we to avoid sin? And here in Galatians 5, Paul exhorts believers who are free from the condemning power of the law to deal with and to defeat sin through the power of the Holy Spirit, in particular if they are to enjoy unity within the church. So not only must we guard against false teaching from the outside seeping into the church, we have to look within our hearts and root out sin if we are to preserve the unity within the church. Now, we've looked at this section of Scripture and we've considered the command to walk by the Spirit in verse 16. We've looked at the conflict of the flesh in verse 17 to verse 21. We've considered the character of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 to verse 23. And now this morning, I want us to think about the call to unity in the Spirit from verse 24 to verse 26. Now, we do not read explicitly of a command that says maintain the unity here, as we have in Ephesians 4, verse 3, where Paul says that we are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It nevertheless is implied in this passage of Scripture. In verse 26, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. And keep in mind verse 15, where he speaks of biting and devouring one another. And so between these two verses is this exhortation to walk by the Spirit and to produce the fruit of righteousness in our lives. Because Paul is concerned here about the unity of the Spirit. In the Galatian churches, sadly, though, we see that this unity had been shattered by this pride and provoking one another, this conflict with each other. Now let me remind you before we look at verse 24 to verse 26 that as Christians it is essential that we realize where the power lies to defeat sin. And it is in the power of the Holy Spirit. He is the precious gift that is given to every believer, to every child of God. The moment that you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Now, of course, let me say that the gift of the Holy Spirit is different to his work in regeneration. Jesus is quite clear in John chapter 3 that the new birth precedes saving faith, that unless you are born again, you cannot be saved. A person in whom the Holy Spirit breathes life is awakened. They realize their spiritual deadness. They're convicted of their sin. They cry out to God. They believe in him, and then they are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul talks about this in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 to verse 14. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. And that sealing of the Spirit speaks of an assurance that you are given when you come to faith in Christ, that your sins have been washed away, that Jesus Christ is your personal Lord and Savior. The love of God is poured out into your heart. You now have fellowship with God. You love his word. You love his people. You love the church. Profound change has taken place. But you're aware you still have sinful tendencies. There are sinful thoughts that enter your mind. You may become unnecessarily angry over something. You might display an impatient spirit. You may say something that you know is sinful. You might make a rash decision that dishonors God. And why is this? What is the reason for this? It is because of indwelling sin in the heart. Sin that needs to be eradicated, removed. You see, having believed, you were justified. You were declared righteous by God. You've been accepted into God's family. But you now need to be sanctified. You need to be made increasingly holy, more Christ-like. You need to become righteous from within. But how does this happen? It happens through your dependence upon the Holy Spirit, through walking by the Spirit, by being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit, which are all things that Paul says in this text of Scripture. You cannot defeat sin in your own strength. You need to understand that. You know, attending Alcoholics Anonymous may help. Someone who's addicted to alcohol and having a problem with it, there may be certain steps that they have to follow to help them to overcome, but it doesn't deal with sin. It doesn't deal with the sin of the heart. And you can have all kinds of things like that to help you overcome certain problems in life, but they won't deal with sin. The believer deals with sin as he leans upon the Holy Spirit to enable him to overcome sin, as he looks to Christ for the cleansing blood of the Lamb to wash away that sin. And so we as God's people need to be committed to this warfare against sin. I've told you that before. We are in a spiritual war against sin. We can't passively make our way to heaven. We are called to fight the good fight of faith. And we must see sin as the enemy, and we have to weed it out of our lives. Now we think of a garden that has been neglected. There's some beautiful flowers in this garden. It's been forgotten for a while. The weeds have grown. What needs to happen for us to see the beauty of that garden? We need to pull out the weeds. We pull out the weeds, and so we see the beautiful flowers that are there. And so it is in our hearts that as sin is weeded out, the fruit of the Spirit starts to display itself. And the Holy Spirit, as he illumines the Word of God to us, as he impresses upon our hearts the Scripture, the fruit of the Spirit starts to grow. We grow in Christ. We begin to bear more fruit to the glory of God. And this is what we must desire as God's people. That our hearts would be beautiful gardens bringing praise and glory to our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. But this morning then, our attention is on the subject of a call for unity in the Spirit. And this has to do with our relationship with other believers. We can apply this in our homes as well as in the church. How do we prevent this sinful conceit and arrogance from emerging among us and destroying our love and unity? Well, I want to put two points before you this morning. First of all, if we are to maintain our unity in Christ, You need to know your identity with Christ crucified. You need to know your identity with Christ crucified. Let's look at verse 24. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. We are told here that those who belong to Jesus Christ, who have been purchased by the blood of Christ, who've been indwelt by the Spirit, have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. Well, what does that mean? God's word speaks to us about the identity of a Christian with the Lord Jesus Christ. When we believed in the Lord Jesus, we were united to him through faith. And what that means is this, that his death on the cross of Calvary is in effect regarded as yours, as is his resurrection from the dead. When Christ was crucified, God, as it were, saw you being crucified with Christ on the cross. That sinful self being dealt with by his law, that is yours. And the implication of this is that because your old self has been crucified with Christ, you are now set free from condemnation, as well as your obedience to sin as your master. Now let the Apostle Paul explain this to you in his own words in Romans chapter 6 and verse 5. Here he says, "For if we have been united with him, that is Christ, in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him." And he goes on to say in verse 11 and 12, "So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions." Now, this is a very important principle to grasp as Christians. Now that you are identified with Jesus Christ, that you've been united to him through faith, you must reckon your old self with its sinful passions and desires as dead. In other words, you now no longer live to please them. You have a new life in Christ. Look at the testimony of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2 and verse 20. He says there, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Paul is saying, as it were, I am under new ownership. I'm not subject to my sinful desires and wants anymore. I now serve Jesus Christ who loved me and gave himself for me. I am his and he is mine. I will not let my old self dictate how I live my life anymore. It has been crucified with Christ. It is done away with. It is no more. I'm a new person in Christ. And this is what happens in the conversion experience of a Christian. Prior to him being saved, he lives in and pleases himself, his own passions, his own desires. You think of a young man or young woman, they want to live it up in the world. They're governed by this craving for sinful pleasure, having a good time. There they go. They give themselves to drunkenness, perhaps to sexual immorality. There's clubbing, there's partying, there's cursing, there's swearing. That's what marks their lives. But there comes a time when the Holy Spirit starts to work in their hearts and they become ashamed of their sin. They come to realize that unless they repent of their sin, unless they turn to God for mercy, they are lost, they are damned forever. They've been told that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. They know that he died for a sinner like them. They know that his blood will wash away their sin. And they cry out to him for mercy. And God is faithful to his promise. He saves them. He unites them to Christ. He washes them clean of their sin. He clothes them with the righteousness of Christ. Now they no longer want to live to please their sinful passions and desires. They have no taste for the things of this world anymore. They do not want to go clubbing and partying anymore. Their speech changes. There's no more curse words. It's not because they've gone on a course to help them to stop overcoming a sinful habit. It's because of the power of the Spirit that is at work within them. And they're speaking with courtesy and respect. And they now desire to live God rather than to please themselves. What has happened? Well, you see, the old self has been crucified. They are new in Christ. They have a new identity in Christ. They no longer belong to the kingdom of darkness. They belong to Jesus Christ and his kingdom of light and love. There's been this dramatic change in their life brought about by the power of the Spirit at work in their hearts. Yet we might say, if this is so, why is it that a Christian still finds himself at times allowing the sinful desires of the flesh to get the better of him? Could be that he loses his temper. Could be that he finds himself feeling jealous. It could be enmity at work in his heart, perhaps lust rising within, pride. He may fall foul of some of these sinful desires if he's not careful. Why is this? One of the reasons I believe is because we forget that we are new creatures in Christ, that our old self has been crucified with Christ, that we are now dead to sin. It is no longer sin that is our master. Jesus Christ is. It's important to remind ourselves of this great truth constantly, day by day. I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but it is Christ who lives within me. My old self is gone. I will not give in to those sinful passions and pleasures that I once enjoyed so much. No, no. Jesus Christ is my Lord and Master. It is him whom I serve. So if we are to get the better of sin within us, if we are to fulfill this command to love one another, to maintain unity with our fellow believers, we need to remind ourselves constantly that we now belong to Jesus Christ. The old sinful self has been crucified. We no longer live to please ourselves, but rather Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. How vastly improved would our relationships be if we just lived out this great truth in our lives. Think of a husband's relationship to his wife. If he applied this truth, he would realize that his existence is not about having his own needs met according to his demands and wants. No, he's here to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and the Lord Jesus has commanded him to love his wife as Christ loves the church, and he knows he is to sacrifice his own selfish desires for the sake of meeting the needs of his wife, to speak tenderly to her, to delight in her, to look after her needs. Just so the Christian wife, realize that your purpose in life is to glorify Christ through meeting the needs of your husband, submitting to him, honoring him, respecting him. Though it may be that you may have a difficult husband or wife, you know that you belong to Jesus Christ. You've crucified those sinful passions of pride and enmity and selfishness and the like. You now have the indwelling presence and power of the Holy Spirit. You walk by the Spirit. You cultivate the fruit of the Spirit. You live for the glory and honor of God within your marriage and home. How much happier our homes and relationships with others would be, both within the home, within the church, and elsewhere, if we practice this great truth on a daily basis. I belong to Jesus Christ. My old self has been crucified. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives within me. I will not give in to these sinful passions of the flesh. So you need to know your identity with Christ crucified in the first place. But secondly, if we are to maintain unity, to enjoy harmony among us in our relationships, we must keep in step with the Spirit. Verse 25, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Keeping in step with the Spirit will mean, in the first place, being dependent upon the Spirit, being dependent upon Him, allowing Him to take the lead in your life. Think of a formal wedding dance where the husband is leading his bride in that dance. His bride is following his lead and moving in harmony with him. And just so Christ is the church's bridegroom, and we are to follow his lead and guidance through his Spirit. We need to depend upon the Holy Spirit to lead us. Daily We submit to him, knowing that it is only in his power that we can live a holy life and obey the commands of Christ. Part of your prayer should be, I believe. You should be praying, Lord, help me to walk by the Spirit, to keep in step with the Spirit, to be led by the Spirit today. Can't depend upon myself. I need you. I need the Holy Spirit to help me, to enable me to live a life that brings glory and praise to your name. But secondly, it also means being submissive to his will, which we find in his word, which has been inspired by the Holy Spirit. You cannot live by the Spirit and be led by the Spirit if you are stubbornly doing your own thing. We keep in step with the Spirit when we are consciously reminding ourselves of God's truth and seeking to live by it day by day. So the more familiar we are with God's word, the more conscious we are of it, the more we look to the Holy Spirit to illumine our hearts and to grow us through God's word, the more in step we will be with the Holy Spirit, the greater harmony there will be within our relationships. Now, notice that we are given the command here to keep in step with the Spirit, to walk by the Spirit. How do we apply this to our lives in a practical way? Well, let me wrap up this section of Scripture by making some suggestions to you as to how we can seek to apply this in our lives. We have a list of the works of the flesh in verse 19 to verse 21. Let me just read them again. It's not an exhaustive list. Now, the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery. And then there's these relationship kind of sins: enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. So you have that list of the works of the flesh. And then you're given these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit in verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. So on the one hand, you have here the ugly face of sin put before us in the works of the flesh. And on the other hand, you have these beautiful qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, which really we can see is a picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we have to do is we need to discern when it is that we are finding that this ugly mask of sin is, or face of sin is, we are exhibiting. And put it off. And we need to actively seek to be clothed in these beautiful virtues that we read about in the fruit of the Spirit, to be like Jesus. Now, how shall we do this? Well, what are some of the works of the flesh that we might be able to identify and root out? I'll give you a few examples, just a few, but there's many more that I could add to this. So one may become angry over something. And maybe you feel you have a right to become angry, and you find yourself, you're speaking harsh words. But you have to catch yourself at that moment and say, no, I will not allow the works of the flesh to dominate here. Put it to death, and I will seek to speak the truth in love. Or take anxiety. You may be tempted to doubt. And there's all kinds of sinful thoughts that are coming to mind, perhaps grumbling in your heart towards God, and you have to stop yourself and say, no, I will hold fast to the promises of God. He is faithful. He will protect me. He said so. He loves me. He gave his son for me. He will provide for me. Or it might be that there is the sin of idleness that you may be tempted to give into. In the workplace, your boss is treating you poorly and you develop this bad attitude and you say, you know what, he's not worth it. I'll do the bare minimum. No, you tell yourself, I will not let the flesh dominate. I will work cheerfully as unto the Lord. He's the one that I'm serving, you see? We're putting off, putting on. Putting off the old sinful self, putting on the new man that is in Christ. Sexual immorality. Someone is flirting with you in the workplace and you feel yourself flattered. And sinful passions begin to emerge in the heart. No, you tell yourself, I belong to Jesus Christ and He has commanded me, flee sexual immorality. Oh God, keep me pure. Enable me to live a life that brings you glory and honor. Help me to be faithful to my spouse or to my future spouse. Lord, keep me. Or it might be that in a meeting you're tempted to assert yourself because you know you're right. You have the answers. The others are all ignorant. And you need to bludgeon your way forward with your view. Assert yourself. No, you tell yourself the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. So we need to catch ourselves when we are tempted to give in to the works of the flesh and we tell ourselves, no, I've been crucified with Christ. That old self is gone. No more. I'm a new man, new woman in Christ. I live for the glory of Christ. So I trust you get the point. What I'm trying to get across to you from God's word this morning. We cannot excuse our sin. We cannot dwell comfortably with it. We cannot just say, well, that's just my nature. No, be careful. Sin will devour you. Sin will destroy you if you do not deal with it. In fact, a person who's not worried about their sin, I would tell you there's a major problem. Maybe you're not saved. Because a Christian is worried about their sin. They do strive after holiness. But someone who's not concerned, someone is not heading towards the kingdom of God. They're still in the world. They need to repent of their sin. They need to forsake their sin. They need to flee to Christ and trust in Him for forgiveness of sin and salvation. If you're a Christian here this morning, you have to fight sin. You can't be passive. There is a conflict between the flesh and the spirit at work within you. And you have to learn to identify the sinful passions and desires of the flesh. And when you see them beginning to want to emerge, you contend against them. You do not give in to them. You root them out. You belong to Jesus Christ. You pray to be more and more like the Lord Jesus. You pray that these qualities of the fruit of the Spirit will grow and become more manifest in your life. And you know, if we do this, if we focused on becoming more like Christ, exhibiting these beautiful qualities of the fruit of the Spirit, then we will enjoy loving, peaceful relationships with others. We'll enjoy greater harmony within marriage and within the church. And let me say that unity is something very precious to the Lord. Remember that great high priestly prayer of the Lord Jesus. This was very much on his heart as he prayed for his people. He prayed in John 17, verse 19 to verse 23. And for their sake I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified in the truth. So he's praying for unity in the truth. He can't be united with the Roman Catholics and all these other Christian sects and so forth. That's not unity. That's something that is dishonoring to God because there's idolatry there. No, we want to be sanctified in the truth, united in the truth. But Jesus says, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. He prayed for unity, unity of his people, unity in truth, unity in doctrine, unity in love, that the world may know that we are God's people. But for us to be able to preserve this unity, what must we watch out for? You watch out for false doctrine. It's so rampant everywhere. And we watch out for the sin within our own hearts. And we heed the instruction that we're given in verse 26. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. The Greek word for conceited there means one who talks big, one who is boastful, one who is vainglorious, one who wants the preeminence. They are quick to speak their mind and to mislead others. No. We must not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. This is what was happening in the churches in Galatia. Well, here I end then where I started. Be careful of false doctrine. It's widespread. It's on the internet. You have these many wannabe theologians spew forth their ideas ad nauseum. Be careful of buying into strange doctrine that is not in line with the truth that we hold dear, with the confessions of our faith, which are tried and tested, telling us what we believe about the Word of God, the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith, which we hold to. You can't just say, well, I believe the Bible, because Roman Catholics believe the Bible, Mormons, Jehovah's Witness, they believe the Bible. What do you believe about the Bible? Well, in our great confessions of faith, we follow the 1689. There you have it spelled out, what we believe that the Bible is saying. So we hold fast to the truth, which is in accord with godliness. Failure to hold fast to the truth, as I've tried to tell you, has catastrophic consequences. It breeds pride, conflict, and it destroys the witness of the church. So let us rather be a church that loves the truth of the gospel that has been taught to us, that we are saved by faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, and that we are called to live a life of holiness, a life that is lived by walking by the Spirit, by being led by the Spirit, by keeping in step with the Spirit, and growing in Christ-like, the fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Oh, to be more like the Lord Jesus. May that be our greatest desire. Let's pray. Lord our God, we pray and ask that you'll forgive us for our sin. Even as we've been reflecting upon this word this morning, we're reminded of the works of the flesh, and we ought to be absolutely horrified by it. If we are not repulsed by the works of the flesh, then something is wrong in our lives. Then we need to be saved. But Lord, if we as your people have seen this sin for what it is, as I believe you have taught us and shown us from your word, then help us to have nothing to do with it, to put it to death. Help us to remember that we have been crucified with Christ, that the old self is gone, that we are new in Christ, that we belong to Christ, that we are now serving in his kingdom of light and love, and that we would live out our lives of faith in his kingdom, walking in obedience to him, strengthened by the Holy Spirit within, walking by the Spirit, being led by the Spirit, keeping in step with the Spirit. Oh, that you may make us more and more like the Lord Jesus, that these beautiful qualities of this fruit would be ours in increasing measure, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and gentleness and faithfulness and self-control. Oh, Lord Jesus, make us more and more like yourself, we pray, through the power of your Spirit at work within us. This we ask and pray, and asking indeed that you will safeguard this church from false doctrine, and that you would enable us to maintain the unity of the Spirit. Deliver us from conceit and pride, we pray. Hear our cry, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.